Good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege of being among you again, and especially a great privilege to be before the Word of God. As said, we'll read from John chapter 3, verse 16. Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 16. And I dare say that probably most of you have heard about this verse before. But we'll read it, and then we'll go to our Lord in prayer, asking him that he would bless the preaching of the word and the hearing of his word. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. The Heavenly Father, we have just sung that if all the oceans were filled with ink, it would not be enough to supply the explanation and the exaltation of your great love. Holy Father, we come before you as the mighty one, the great one, and our hearts that can love are but a small reflection of your great and powerful love. We live in a world that is so filled with darkness that it's hard to see the truth and what true love is. But we thank you for your mighty word, which is as the great lighthouse to direct all of mankind towards you. So, Father, we pray that your word may ring into our ears so loudly that it will make the noises of this world and the distractions to disappear, that your love, O Lord, would be such a powerful sound in our ears and hearts that it may transform us, that we might be brighter lights, more flavored salt in this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how you are love, and at the same time, how you are righteous and truth, and how you are a perfect God. Father, I pray that you would help us to change the ideas in our minds that are not truthful. For Lord, we do not desire to walk in a lie, but to walk according to the truth. Father, keep everything that is wrong in my mind or in the message, would you take it away, and would you purify all of our hearts. Father, most of all, we come before you to worship you and to praise you and to seek your face, to meet with you, our living God, our loving Savior, the one, O Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead and now lives forevermore. Father, we dwell before you because the veil is rent. And you have provided direct access to your very throne room. So we come and sit before you as little children, as little boys and girls, before a great and mighty God, the Creator, the one who knows all our things. And so we confess that we are not perfect, far from it. And our hearts, they're still sin. And Lord, would you forgive our sins? So we confess them to you. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the joy of salvation again and again. Oh, only once saved, but the joy renewed every day. For your faithfulness is great, and your mercies are new every morning. And in those mercies, and relying on that faithfulness, we come before you in the name of your Son, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John 3:16 is probably the most famous and perhaps the most loved verse of all of Scripture. Its content is so marvelous that I don't think that any human being would have imagined it or would have come up with it themselves, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so we have the only true Word of God before us that displays this thing which no other man could come up with when they invented their own religions. And this one verse, I think we have the gospel summarized and the love of God divine. It's almost as though this is the peak of the big mountain of the knowledge. and the wisdom and the revelation of God. Now, of course, I can't prove that, but I think the way that God has used this verse throughout history is a good indicator that we find the greatness of God in this verse. But John 3:16 is not the beginning and the end of the chapter. Right? It comes after verse 15, which might not be a new revelation. But I think it clearly explains John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, which says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that, of course, is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Right? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have that new heart, that new spirit. Now, how does that happen? Well, by looking to Jesus Christ, by believing on him. And now we have this majestic verse of the love of God, that God has provided this way by his love, not by necessity, but by his love. And so John 3:16 really adds this marvelous truth that it is God's love that moved him to send his Son to the world. And so that'll be our theme this morning, to look at the love of God. And we will look at three things. First, we will look at the essence of God's love, or what's God's love really about. And secondly, we will look at the display of God's love, or God's love on display. And then the invitation of God's love. First, let's begin with the essence of God's love. And I think when I read the scriptures, when Jesus walked on the earth and we look at the Gospels, he made this prophecy, and this is probably one of the saddest words from the mouth of Christ we have in all of scripture. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 says this, "And because iniquity, a sin, iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So the increase of sin causes a coldness of the hearts, a coldness of love. And I think you would agree with me, once I name these statistics, that iniquity abounds in this world. I looked up sin in the United States, just a couple of specific statistics that are directly related to love and in light of Scripture. It says that in the U.S. alone, 40 to 50% of the marriages end in divorce. That's 100 divorces per hour. Every 98 seconds, an American is sexually abused. So I've been preaching for a few minutes. So every 98 seconds, every 1.5 minutes, an American is sexually abused. Every 10 seconds, an American child abuse is reported. Every 10 seconds. I think we can say that the love of many has grown cold. And these are, by the way, these are general statistics. These are not from somebody who just came up with it. These are national statistics. And so this world, beloved, is in a desperate need to understand what love really means. The Bible says in the book of Job, we drink sin like it's water. Like we swim in this world that is filled with sin. And here comes the love of God. And we hear this word love. But where do we hear the word love? In the world. Everywhere. But what is love truly? What is this topic that is the most fascinating word in all of history, of human history? You go around the world and you try to find a poet that has not written about love. You try to find a society that has not elevated love. It's every world, every society is elevating love. But what is love? I think the first thing we must say, that love is the sweetest of all God's attributes. It's that which endears. If you have a true understanding of God's love, it makes you want to follow him. It makes you want to pray. It makes you want to walk with him. It makes you want to be with his people that share this same love. His love, beloved, is what beautifies his entire being. If you see God face to face, you see love on display. His love is what opens his ears to the smallest child when it prays. His love directs his eyes to look upon the brokenhearted. His love caused him to come to this world and to walk among us. His love is never too busy to care about our needs. He never sends a man or woman away because he or she is different. What a lesson to us just to think about that. To send somebody away, to reject somebody because they're different. And yet, if God would love that way, none of us would be here. Because we were created in his image, but what have we done? We've become very different. And yet, his love has come. Jesus Christ, and think about this, that's something to imitate. Jesus Christ ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. Now, tax collectors nowadays, I don't think we have that same feeling towards it, but you fill it out in somebody is doubting that statement. But you think about that, people that would be extortioners, right? People would be blackmailing. People would be public criminals in the eyes of the people. And he came down, he sat with them. He invited them. He said, I want to eat in your house. He initiated it. A second thing we need to know is that God is a simple being. Now, if you're young and you've never heard this, you're going to be, what? God is simple? That's impossible. But what we mean by God is a simple being, that is, he's not made up of different parts. God is unified. And so often we hear people preach and say, well, you know, on the one hand, God is a just God, and then on the other hand, God is a loving God. And you have this idea that God has like two parts and he's kind of like struggling and doesn't know what to do. And sometimes love wins and sometimes, no, right? Everything of God is love and everything is justice and everything is true. He is unified. He is not arguing within himself. He is not struggling and says, I want to be loving, but I want to be just. And this doesn't work out. God is a loving God. And his love is visible in all of his attributes. God must hate because he is love. I will come to that soon. All that God does is seasoned with love. We were talking about it earlier this morning when you talk about discipline. Right? If you sin against God, you may have consequences even in this life. You may be in a difficulty, even though the love of God is upon you. That's not an even though. It's because God loves. God disciplines because he is love. Isn't that what fathers do? I have to be careful here, but if they discipline their child, isn't it out of love? Is it because they hate their child and say, I'm going to hit you because you're touching the fire. I hate you. I don't want you. I don't want you to touch the fire. I'm telling you not to do that because I hate you. Is that why he does it? No, he doesn't want you to hurt yourself. He doesn't want you to become a liar. And so he disciplines his children. You see, even in the things that may be difficult to us, it's God's love that is the motivation. If you trace this theme through Scripture, what you'll find is this. That it's God's, that the people on earth, the fathers on earth, they discipline because they think what is right. But God, to see what they can do. But God's motivation is out of pure love. Now here's the question. What drives, or what is love? What is love? Or we can look at the dictionaries. Oxford says it's an intense feeling of deep affection. It's an intense feeling of deep affection. I think there's some truth to that. Webster, which is, I think, your favorite dictionary because it's American, is a strong affection for another arising out of kinship of personal ties. So it's an affection, right? It's an arousing of the heart, that which the heart desires to do. That's where love springs from. I know there's things of love as a verb and all those kind of things, and that's true as well. But if we look at love itself, it originates from the heart. So what moves love? Where does it come from? Why does one person love to steal and another person loves to help old ladies cross the street? Right? Where does it come from? Because that's really the question. If we think about the love of God, where does it arouse from? What does the love of God look like? Love originates from the heart and is a reflection of the heart. We serve what we love. We are moved to do that based on what we love. Matthew 6:24 says this, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Why do people live their lives working, overworking, neglecting their family? Because they love money. They love power. They love possessions. And that drives them to do these things. Love is stirred up in the heart of a man when he drives near the object of his love. You want to see this? See two young people falling in love with each other. Right? All rationality is gone. And they just get this, I need to be near that person. I need to be near. Okay, school. And your parents have told you your whole life you need to do your schoolwork because, you know, if you don't, your life's going to be a mess. But suddenly this person comes into life and schoolwork doesn't seem that important anymore. Rationality is gone, right? Because you can't really, you know, that nobody's paying you for love. Well, some people may think that, but that's just not true. So rationality is gone. But why is that? There's an affection. There's a desire. And the heart sets its desire upon that. And everything in life begins to flow and work for that one thing that they desire. Now here's the point. Love agrees with the nature of the heart. Let me say that again. Love agrees with the nature of the heart. This is what I mean. If a heart is evil, it will love evil things. And it will do evil things. And if a heart is good, it will love good things. And it will do good things. You see, a man is not a liar because he is forced into it. A man is a liar because by his nature, he loves to put himself first and to say whatever it needs to do to protect himself or his goals. And love is expressed then in the way that we spend our time and the way we make decisions. Now, the Bible draws a distinction between true love, godly love, and false love. And I know this has probably been the longest introduction you've ever heard of me to actually come to the text. But bear with me, because this is important. This is what 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Think about that. What that one sentence says is that everybody who loves is born of God. What's the opposite? Hate. But everyone who is not born of God does not love. Right? If everyone who loves is also born of God, then everyone who is not born of God does not love, which means that everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ does not love. That's in effect what John is saying. That's fascinating, isn't it? Now think about that. So the Bible says there is a true love and a not true love. There's a true love that comes from God and a not true love that comes from God. Without the love of God, we cannot love. Romans 5:5 says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now you look at the world. There's a lot of people who love of what we call love, isn't it? There's a lot of good things happening in the world, not just believers, but also unbelievers. There's people that go to great lengths to help their neighbors. It'd be foolish to deny that, right? It's very clear. And both of these loves are passionate and affectionate. Outwardly, they look the same. What's going on? What makes the distinction between the love of God and the love of fallen men? True godly love loves that which is truly lovable in itself. And now I've become even more philosophical, and probably everybody is kind of zoomed out on this one. But think about this. If love is truly love, it must love that which is really lovable. You cannot say, I love hateful things and still be loving. If I would tell you, I love the things that Hitler did in the Second World War, would you call me loving? No, that's hatred. So love itself must, if it's true love, it must love that which is excellent and beautiful and right. True love is always accompanied by true hatred. If you love children, you must hate child abuse. Am I right? If you love your spouse, you must hate adultery. True love has always, and true haters is two sides of the same coin. Right? If you love the good, you must hate the evil. Now, what arouses the affections of God? What does God love? Well, everything that is perfectly righteous and holy and just. And if you just understood what I said, and you do not know the gospel, that should make you fall upon your face and scream in terror. Because if God truly loves, and he can only love that which is righteous and true and good, you and I are excluded. Now, so you see the weight of John 3:16. You tell this to a person who doesn't know anything about love, and they say, of course God loves me. I love me. Right? I look in the mirror every morning, and I'm just fixing myself up because that's the thing that it's all about. But now, if you begin to see what love really looks like, you realize God cannot love you and I because we are not lovable. And we have told this before, right? You put your life on display. You take out that hard drive of the heart and you put it on a screen. Would you like us to see it? Would you like us to think about your thoughts? Or what? Let's just say all the thoughts you had about one specific friend in your life and put them all on display and let that friend watch it. Still be friends? I don't think so. Psalm 11, verse 7, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. He loves the righteous. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto his cry, unto their cry. So God loves the righteous. He loves those who are perfect in righteousness. So this righteousness and holiness and justice must be perpetual, right? It must be continuous. This is not just a one-time deal. This is a continuous righteousness and holiness and justice. Put your life to that. Does that describe you? On the contrary, God, who is perfectly righteous and holy and just, he cannot live in a loving relationship with that which is unrighteous, unholy, and unjust. He cannot live in a loving relationship with that which is contrary to what is good. Psalm 7, verse 11, it says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's not often on a bumper sticker, is it? It's the same God. It's the same word. It's in the scriptures. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, verse 5 and 6, the Lord tries the right. He's testing the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked, he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cups. And we agree with this. Now you say, I don't agree with that, but you do. Consider this. If you were to come home, let's say you're married. For some of you, that'd be a while. You're married. and you come home and you see a man bending over your spouse with a knife in his hands, stabbing her again and again. It's a horrible, it's clear murder. There's no intention. It's just his evil desire to kill your wife. You jump on him, you grab him, you bind him. The police is coming. You have a video camera in your house filming the whole thing. It's absolutely evident. There was no reason for him to do that. And yet he did it. Pure evil. You bring him before the judge. His blood is still upon his hands. The judge looks at him, hears the case. The man says, "Yes, I am guilty." The judge says, "You're guilty, but I'm a loving judge, so you can go." What would you do? What would you do? You say, "Lock this judge up together with that man, because they're both evil. This is not love. This is wrong. This is injustice. He deserves what he inflicted upon my wife." Right? That'll be justice. That'll be the loving thing to do. And so in the same way, God cannot love that which is sinful. And so here's our problem. The world is not lovable. You are not lovable in who you are, in what you've done. Every single one of you and me, we are not lovable. There's nothing in us that stirs up righteous love, because we are unrighteous. John 1, verse 10 to 11 says this: "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world loved him." Does it say that? No, it says, "And the world knew him not." It didn't care about him. "He came into his own." It's talking about Jesus coming into the world and to his people. "And he came into his own, and his own received him not." The world wanted nothing to do with God when he came into this world. You imagine this. You pour out your life for your children. Right? And this is even a step beyond, but it explains the situation. You pour out. Every day you work hard. You and your wife, you care for your children. You pour out all your love. And as soon as the child can talk, it says, "I don't want nothing to do with you." You imagine you being a perfect parent, never sin, never make a mistake. And I know there's nobody here that will claim that you never make a mistake. But you imagine to be that kind of a parent, never made a mistake, and your child just looks at you and, "I don't want nothing to do with you." That's wrong. That's wrong. Old Testament would say, stone it, the child. That's wrong. And yet that's what we are. That's what we did from our hearts. Our life showed it. We may say something different with our mouth, but our hearts and our life showed that. And now we read this verse. Proverbs 17, verse 15. "He that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, they're both an abomination before the Lord." Think about that. So if that judge justifies that wicked criminal, that's an abomination before God. God hates that kind of a judge. At the same time, if there is a just person, if that judge would look to a random person from the crowd, had nothing to do with this, and, "I'm going to condemn you for this murder," that's an abomination before God. God cannot justify the wicked, much less set his eternal love upon them because of something that is in them. If this would be the end of the Bible, all we could look for is hell. And I want you to see that. Because what I'm doing really is I'm showing the blackness of the night so you can see the brightness of the stars of the gospel. I'm not butchering your thoughts just to get you depressed, just to make you see of what you are and just feel bad about yourself and feel bad about God and seeing this enormous distance created between you and God. Because that is true. But then comes our verse. What does it say? but God. And here's the mystery. Here is the mystery. God desired to love the world. Think about that. In the Old Testament, God told Israel, I love you because I love you. I love you because I love you. And in the New Testament, we see that same thing. You ask me, how do you explain that? Why would God set his love upon fallen men? Why did he set his love upon sinners? Because he does. That's the reason. Because he chose to set his love upon you and me. God is love. And in our verse, he is putting it on full display. Now you think about that. If I didn't tell all of this before, and I thank you that you're still all looking at me, eyes open. But if I didn't explain all of this before, and I would just say God loves you, what would your response be? God loves me because I pray. God loves me because I read my Bible. God loves me because he looks at me and he sees something beautiful in me. Now think about that. Tomorrow you sin. Does God still love you? Or did he just love you before you sinned? But now, what do we see? There's no reason for God to love you or me. And yet say, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The word here, and I'm not big on talking about translations and how things should be translated, but I think when it was translated, the word so for us, God so loved the world, sometimes we think it's more of a God so loved the world. And I think that is true in a sense. But really what the text underlying says is God in this way loved the world. In this way God loved the world. Well, how did he love the world? In what way? In sending his son. One translation says it this way, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is the point. Even though you rebelled against God, I'm not talking about your neighbors, even though you rebelled against God, God has found a way to love you if you believe in him. Even though you gossiped, even though you adulterated, even though you stole and desired wrong things, even though you heard the people of God, even though you rejected God's people, even though you said hateful things, God came and sent his son to die upon a cross. Do you begin to see the contrast of what would be normal, but how the love of God bridges that, creates that bridge over that enormous gap between you and us through Jesus Christ? So we come to our second point, God's love on display. And we'll look at four things. First, in what way did God make the world lovable to us? What is that bridge made of? Second, the great necessity of this way. Why this way was the only way. Third, the great costliness of this way. And fourth, the great security of this way. In what way, then, first, has the world become lovable to us? Our text says, he gave his only begotten son. Beloved, God the Father gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice. Do you remember that story with Abraham offering up Isaac? raising the knife over his son and God holding his hand back, staying him. Nobody held the hand of God back when his son was hung upon the cross. Why? Because God had planned it. Christ had planned it. It was Christ's great desire that he would go upon a cross to die for your very sins. Do you see the love of the Father and the love of the Son? Jesus came as a perfectly righteous, just, and holy. Now you see why that was righteous, just, and holy. Do you see? What does God love? That which is righteous, just, and holy. That which is perfectly beautiful in itself. What did God give for your life? That which is perfectly righteous and just and holy. Do you see what we mean when we say that you're covered in the righteousness of Christ? It's this. He clothes you in the perfect righteousness, justice, and holiness and beauty of Christ himself. That when God looks upon your life, he sees perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect beauty. He can love. And he can love forever. Do you see what happens on the cross? Do you see the great exchange? Your place taken by Christ. And with that, he bought your place of sonship, of adoption in God's family. Do you see? And the great necessity of this way. Why was it necessary for God to give his only son? Why was it necessary? For this reason. Your debt was that great. Your debt was that great. You say, I'm only 12. I'm only 14. I'm only 80. Right? We never think ourselves very old. Your debt was that great. God is an infinite God. God is infinite in glory and holiness and worthy of infinite honor and adoration. Now you think about that. What if you do not give an infinite God infinite honor and glory? What happens? You fail infinitely. So your punishment is infinite, but then who can pay an infinite punishment? We said this morning, if I live a perfect righteousness, can I give my righteousness to another? No, because I need it for myself. But Jesus is God. Jesus is infinite. He is both God and man. We said this before. Do you see the necessity? Do you see the foolishness of every other religion on this world? Because all it does is saying, I've sinned, I'll try to make it right. But you know what? If you do things that are right, you're living a normal life. You're not giving extra to God. You see that? No man comes up with this stuff because man wants a religion where man is the person who decides it all, who makes it all right, who does it all. But what does the Bible say? Christ does it all. Jesus Christ does it all. And if you're a righteous man in your own eyes, this is terrible news. But if you're a sinner like me and you know that you need a Savior, that's wonderful news. If you are a gossiper, that's wonderful news. If you are a liar, if you are an adulterer in your heart, if you lust after others, that's a good thing. Because Christ can pay the price. This is the difference. My friends, between heaven and hell, Christ can bring to heaven. Everyone else must go to hell. There are countless people on their way to hell because they will not accept the free offer of Christ. I hope that breaks your heart. I hope that you are with the prophet saying, "Oh, that my eyes were rivers of water." Jeremiah wept for the condition of Israel and how terrible this slaughter of the nation would be because they disobeyed God. But my friends, you know so much more. You know so much better what will happen to eternal souls. Are your eyes fountains of water, weeping for the lost? I'm not trying to get you to share some crocodile tears. I'm just shaking your heart once more to read again the word afresh and see what it means, to let the word of God go through your heart and see the reality of these things, beloved. We should be of all the most joyful people in Christ and the most weeping people towards the world. If you know God's word, you're a weeper. And if you know God's word, you're a rejoicer. Third, the great costliness of this way. God gave his only begotten Son. I love my children. And I don't think I'm very unique in that. I think every parent loves their children. But it's different, isn't it? We think this is an example that perfectly fits the case. God loves his, sends his Son, and we send our children. But we are not perfect in love. Our heart is like a stone compared to the gentleness of the heart of God. Right? His heart is warm and full of love. And then our children are rebels. Right? They do a lot of things wrong. And if you look at your children now, you should look at yourself, because you did a lot of things wrong to your parents. Right? We're all the same. And yet, there's a love between parents and children. But think about this. Here is the eternal God offering us up his perfect Son, the Father with his perfectly loving heart, and his Son who's never done anything wrong. There was always joy and peace and fellowship and communion between God the Father and God the Son. This relationship was perfect. Infinite love. And here it says, Romans 5 verse 8, but God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, the Son of God, perfectly loved by the Father. You've never seen anything like this. Every now and again, you meet a parent that just loves their children. And the children just love their parents. And you think these people are just going to stay home for the rest of their lives because they never want to leave their parents' home. They're so loved. And they love their parents so much. But read this, Proverbs 8:30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I think this is a picture of the love of Christ and the love of the Father. His daily delight. Now, think about that. For all eternity, the Father and the Son in perfect union, in perfect delight. And his Father offered up his perfect delight upon a cross. Upon a cross. This is not a relationship of 30 years old, like Mary had with her Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal love offered up for the sins of us. This is why it's such blasphemy to call Jesus Christ a creature. I despise so-called followers of Jesus Christ who say that Jesus is anything less than God. And on their little websites, they write, oh, Jesus was always, not always, Jesus was with God for maybe millions of years. What's millions of years on eternity? It's like a little drop in a bucket. It's nothing. That's blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's been here with him for it. There's no beginning to Christ. His love is an eternal love. And that love, my friends, was crucified. Do you see the weight of the words why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far? Always together, always good, and now you forsake me, you turn your back towards me? For you, for your sin, for my sin, willingly, Christ desired it to do it. Christ desired to offer up his life for yours. And here, coming up from this height of the glory of the love of God, and I see some of your faces going down, but my friends, your faces should go up. Because God didn't do this in a grudging way. He did it in a loving way. He desired to do these things. And so we come to the great security of this way, and I think this is really what God wants us to see. Think about this. God, he's omniscient. And I'm hoping to take away stones out of your conscience. God, omniscient. What does omniscient mean? That's a difficult word. Knowing everything. All knowing. Beginning, end, history, past, perfectly, all at the same time. Some of you young people go, I wish I had that kind of a mind. That would be very helpful in my classes. But we don't know. Hey, we can explain this, but we don't fully know. But God is omniscient. He knows all things, everything perfectly. Now think about this. If you were an investor and you know the future perfectly, would you be a good investor? You'd be rich in no time, right? Because you would always take the right stocks. You know exactly. You can go day to day. You can maximize your profit, so to speak, because you know the future. But here is God offering up his son with perfect knowledge of the future. Now think about this. If God says, whoever believes in my son will not perish but have everlasting life. Is that true? Yes. But you say it's 2,000 years ago. For God, he knew that you would be born. He knew exactly what you'd be thinking at this moment right now. He knew 2,000 years ago how many hairs there be on your head right now. When God said, whoever, it included you. And God's word never fails. That's the security. God made the world with the word of his power, but he brings salvation through the death of his son. You think about that. He spoke words and the whole world was created, but he sent his son to die for the world. That's the investment that God made to glorify his son and in that to save you from hell, from judgment, from your sin. Secondly, God is the judge of the whole world. If you want somebody to say that you're without sin, it's the judge, isn't it? If the judge has told you that you will be without sin, there will be no punishment, it's secure. Thirdly, God is light and he cannot lie. Everything that God says is true. If he says, if you believe, you will be saved, whoever believes will be saved. This then is the message which we've heard from him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God's word is clear and true. There's no shadow in God. His words are pure and heartfelt. When God says, if you believe in me, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is pure and true. And he loves you. Titus 1 verse 2 says that we have hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie promised before the world began. God cannot lie. This plan for eternal life, God had promised before the world began. Think about that. God had planned it that you would hear this message. And if you're a believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ, before the world began, God had planned your salvation. That's astonishing. Do you see the security of that? You think about how a little child feels secure in a strong man's arms, or how a little baby feels secure on their mother's arms. That's just a tiny little picture of the security that a believer has in his Savior. Because there's no arm as strong as the arm of the Lord. And there's no heart as loving as the heart of the loving Father. And so we come to our third point, the invitation of the God of love. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. First, do you see the broadness of the invitation? How wide is this invitation? Whoever believes, who's excluded from whoever? Nobody. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The invitation is extended to whoever. If you fit in whoever, it's extended to you. In other words, if you're a human being, the invitation comes to your door. Secondly, the deliverance of salvation. God's love has provided a way to escape from hell. Do you see that? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you do not believe, you are on your way to hell, rightly so. God does not make you sinful to send you to hell. You have sinned, and so you go to hell. But if you believe, you'll be saved. You see that? It's so clear, isn't it? It's so clear. Third, the promise of salvation. What is the promise here? Have everlasting life. What is everlasting life? What is everlasting life? To know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. This is what it means. You live now in a fallen world where sin abounds. A world that is filled with false love and hatred. With sin everywhere. I dare one person to stand up here and has never been despised by another person. It happens. And yet God says that if you believe in Me, you will have everlasting life. You'll have the love of God over you. That's what it means. To be loved by God. If you want to be loved by somebody, I want to be loved by God. God who is eternal? Are you serious? That God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, just speaking? That God wants to love me forever? The God who is perfect in beauty? Just this morning, we were talking just about a few little places in America that are beautiful. But the God who spoke all of this into being, that created all of this with the simple words from His lips, that God comes to love me? What an eternal perspective. Eternally loved. Life. You know, life is not the absence of death. Life is the knowledge of God. That's what life means in the scriptures. Death means to be separated from God. Life means to be united with God. That's what Christ has come to do, right? We have these pictures, and I think they're good. Bridging that gap, uniting us back to God. That's what Christ does. So, in all of your life, there's one thing necessary. And I want to say Mary has chosen the right thing. It's true in a way, isn't it? To sit at the feet of Christ and to believe in Him. Whatever you learn, whatever you do in life, one thing is why you're born. One thing is really important. To believe in Jesus Christ. Even if every person in the world rejects Jesus Christ, even if every person in this very room says, I want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, you must do this one thing, beloved, to believe in Jesus Christ. Because one day the heavens and the earth will flee away and you will stand before God. And that day might be tomorrow. Oh, it might be before this day is over. So many people die unexpectedly. Could be too late in 5 minutes. You could stand before the Almighty God in 5 minutes. You may live for another 80 years, but you don't know. Nor do I, but God knows. And God has chosen to bring this word to you today. That ought to say us something. To urge us to believe. And if you believe in Christ, what must you do? Believe in Christ. And tell other people about Christ. Our whole life, my friends, is about believing in Christ. And from that, the Holy Spirit works in our heart, the knowledge of the Scriptures, what it is to live. Pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? Men, wise men of old have paused at this very verse. Barely daring to preach or speak or think about it, because it's so holy, so glorious, so wonderful. Father, I pray for all your children who know you. Oh, help them again and help me to rejoice in these things, to be found so secure in our Heavenly Father's arms, in you, our loving Lord and Savior. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you, oh God, plead with their hearts. Speak to them, let sleep flee from them until they believe in you. Oh, one thing is necessary, Lord, and yet you must work that in the hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to this word. In Jesus' name, Amen.